Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Jeremiah and to chapter 29. And we're going to think about those verses that we read together, both this morning and this evening. Verses that are obviously 2,600 years old, but verses that I think are still important for us today, as indeed the whole of God's word is. Why is that? Well, in many ways, our situation is a little bit like the situation that the people that Jeremiah was writing to were going through. So what was the context? What's the situation? What's the historical background? Well, Jerusalem is falling to the Babylonians. All through the Old Testament, God had warned his people that unless they were faithful to him, unless they kept the covenants, there would come a day when the land would be invaded and they would be taken out of Israel, modern-day Israel, and they would be taken into captivity. And now God is keeping his promise. It's not just a question of his patience running out. He is keeping the promise that he made. But the people are not taken, all of them, at the same time into captivity. We know that the young men, the potential sources of opposition to the Babylonians, were the first to be taken, weren't they? We've got the stories of Daniel and those young men at the beginning of the book of Daniel. People were taken in groups back to Babylon. And the old and the infirm and those who were of no use to the Babylonians, those who were never likely to mount any sort of insurrection, any sort of rebellion, they were left. So there were lots of people who were already in Babylon. There were others who were still in Jerusalem and will stay there until Jerusalem falls and is destroyed. So Jeremiah is in that second group. And the verses that we have in chapter 29 are a letter that he wrote to those who were in the first group, those who were already in Babylon, those who were already living the life of Jews still, but in a foreign land. And of course, we have the story at the end of 2 Kings, chapter 25, of the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 52. We have Daniel and Ezekiel, those prophets. And so the Bible tells us all about that. But that's the situation. That's where this letter comes from. So these are people who are living their lives in a foreign land, under a godless regime who care little for their spiritual well-being. Now, do you see perhaps how it speaks to us today? Because here we are, Christians, and we are pilgrims and sojourners in a foreign land because we're here on planet Earth. Our home is heaven. We know that, don't we? And we have the same challenges as these people had. The challenge to live under a godless government, in a land where the attitudes and the philosophies that rule the day are very often in complete opposition to that which God's word affirms. And so you see, Jeremiah's letter to these people is a letter to us. How do we live? What does it mean to be a citizen in the UK? There's a lot of talk about that at the moment, isn't there? It's interesting if you're under social media. I know it's very easy to get sucked down the rabbit hole of that, but there's an awful lot of discussion, isn't there, about what it means to be a British citizen. We've seen, haven't we? Lots of people putting flags up here, there, and everywhere. Even English flags being painted up in Henclis and Cwmbran, much to the annoyance of the Welsh people there. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen the issues that immigration is causing. And how do we live in such a land at such a time as this? Well, it's the way we should live whatever the time is, because God's word gives us help and hope in such a time. I want to suggest four things that this passage tells us, four things that Jeremiah told the people he was writing to that I think we can apply to our lives today. So the first thing that Jeremiah tells them is to play their part in society, to keep living as citizens, to be citizens even in the foreign lands. So you notice how he begins this. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." You see, they're there because God's permitted that to happen. They're there because God caused that to happen. As I've said, God was fulfilling his promise. Told them, he'd warned them, sent prophet after prophet. And he'd warned them that that would be happening. And in the end, he is punishing his people by sending them into captivity. "How do you live there?" he says. "Well, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruits." You don't build a house unless you're planning on staying. You don't plant gardens unless you're planning on being there for a while so that you can enjoy the fruits. In other words, he's saying to these people, you're there for a good period of time. So get stuck in. Live life. Verse 6, "Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." You see, he says, you know, don't give up on family life. The community there must continue. It must thrive. There's a reminder to us there, isn't there? That the taking of husbands and wives and the forming of relationships is for building up the church community, God's people. Throughout Scripture, we are reminded, aren't we? We are warned that we are not to enter into serious relationships with people who are not believers, because that's not good for us. That's not good for the church. It's not possible for two people to be together who are heading in completely different directions. And here there's that reminder that to the covenant community are to be built up as they marry and as they give their daughters and their sons. You see the point? You carry on, even though they're in Babylon. And yes, we have some of the Psalms, don't we? And the Psalms speak about them sitting by the river and being sad because they're there in Babylon. And yes, there's a place for that, mourning that they're under God's judgment. But he says, go on and go on living. It's one of the interesting things, isn't it, that the cults very often tell their followers to withdraw from the world, don't they? So we can, I'm sure, think back to that terrible massacre that took place in the United States, the Jonestown massacre all those years ago. And it happens again and again, doesn't it? So some strange religious group, some cult of some sort, they form their community and they retreat from society and they move perhaps into the country or in America. They move out into the wilderness and they form a community. And it very often ends, doesn't it, with bloodshed and with all sorts of things that are wrong. That's never the way in the Bible, is it? The Bible never commands us to withdraw from society. Remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer. He says, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world. They're my children. They're your children. I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world. What I pray is that you'll keep them in the world. And that's God's way. That's how we should be. We might live in a godless society, but we live here. We are citizens here, as well as citizens of heaven. And we are to play our part in society. And we are to be Christians in the society where God has placed us. Great Britain needs Christian doctors and Christian teachers and Christian bin men and Christian nurses and every job you can think of. We need to be doing that as Christians. We need to be playing our part in society as believers who are followers of the Lord Jesus, but are living in the here and in the now. And as we do that, we should be seeking to influence society for good. We're not to be those who withdraw. We're to be those who play our part. There are all sorts of reasons for that. I think one of those reasons is so that we can reach out to other people. You know, if we're just a holy huddle, if we may not literally withdraw from society and set up a hippie commune somewhere, but it's very easy for us, isn't it, as Christians, to just spend our time with other Christians and not have friends who are not Christians. Now, there's the danger, isn't there? There's the balance that we have to have. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We can go too far in our relationships with those who are not believers. That's very clear. But all of us should have ways and opportunities where we meet people who are not Christians in our day-to-day living, maybe through a hobby that you have. Maybe you go to a painting class, or you're learning a foreign language, or maybe you're in sport, or maybe you go to a gym, or whatever it is. It's good, isn't it, for us to be in the world, meeting non-Christians, and seeking to influence them for Christ, reaching out to them, not forgetting the fact that we're believers, not forgetting the fact that there are going to be times when we're going to have to say to those friends, I'm sorry, can't be part of that activity, can't be part of that discussion. I don't want to hear that story. I'm not going to be able to laugh at that joke. The balance is important, but in our world, we need to be salt and we need to be light, the Lord Jesus said. And one of those ways is that we are to play our full part in society. That's the first thing. Play a full part in society. Secondly, pray a full part in society. And here's the interaction, in a sense, with where we were this morning in 1 Timothy 2. You see that there in verse 7. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Now, that's a big thing to ask, isn't it? These are Jews, and they're in Babylon. They've been wrenched from their home, wrenched from their family, wrenched from the land, wrenched from the land that was the center of God's will and the center of God's dealings in Old Testament times, and they're in Babylon, this alien environment, this environment where so many false gods are worshipped and worshipped in the faces of these Jews. And they've been torn away from their homelands, torn away from their family. The Babylonians have done unspeakable things. Jeremiah says, pray for the peace of the city where you live. You know, pray your part as well as playing your part. And you notice it's for the same reason as Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 2 that we looked at this morning. Why should I pray for the land that I live in, for the rulers of the country, for the society that I'm part of? Because in its peace, you will have peace. Do you remember, Paul, what he said to us this morning? That we are to pray for those who govern us so that as a church, we can go on living quiet and peaceable lives as we seek to tell people about Christ. You know, what Britain needs at the moment, more than anything else, is not a change of government, not a change of this policy or that policy. What Britain needs at the moment is Christ. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. Paul tells Timothy, and through Timothy, the church at Ephesus, that they are to pray for those who govern so that the church can go on giving people Christ, go on proclaiming Christ. And here, 600 or more years before, Paul writes to Timothy, as Jeremiah's writing his letter, he says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. I was trying to find in my study a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may be familiar with that name. Bonhoeffer was a Christian pastor in the 30s in Germany. And in the end, he ended up in a prisoner of war camp, and he ended up being put to death. And he was one of those who stood against Hitler and stood against the regime. And his letters and some of his sermons have been printed, and they're in a book, and it's in my library, in my study somewhere. But my study is not the tidiest room in our house. I'm sure Linda would agree with that. And I couldn't find it as I was looking for it. It's there somewhere under a pile of papers somewhere, no doubt. But what's really interesting about Bonhoeffer is that in the 30s, he was standing against what Hitler was doing. A lot of what Hitler was doing was unknown to the vast majority of the German people, and we recognise that. They didn't all know what was going on in the concentration camps and so on. Bonhoeffer had some idea what was going on, and he knew how dangerous his position as a pastor was. But what comes over in his letters again and again is that he's praying for the government, praying for the leaders. And that was a hard thing for him to do. Just as it would have been a hard thing for Paul to pray for Caesar. Just as it's a hard thing for these Babylonian exiles to pray for Nebuchadnezzar or whoever it is, who's the governor in Babylon at the time. But here's the command. Pray your part as well as play your part. And so, you know, whether we're God's old covenant people in Babylon, whether we're God's new covenant people, in the Roman Empire, whether we're us living today, again, there's that underlining, isn't there, of the importance of praying for those and praying our part as citizens of a country. Then there's a third thing that Jeremiah warns these people and tells them, and it's there in verses 8 and 9. And that is, don't be deceived by false hopes and prophecy. Don't be deceived by false hopes and prophecy. Listen to verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So here the covenant community, they're in Babylon. Jeremiah is the prophet of the day. Ezekiel is a prophet there with the community already in Babylon. But of course, there are people there who are longing to hear good news, longing to hear that God is going to visit them again, longing to hear something that will take the edge off the fact that they're in Babylon, something that will give them hope. And of course, in days like this, there are always going to be false voices. There are always going to be those who come with their prophecies and tell us all sorts of things to gain a hearing, to gain an audience. My friends, that has always been true in the life of the Christian church. It was true with God's people in Old Testament times. You see them being referred to here. We see them in our day, don't we? You can go home tonight. Through the wonder of the internet, you can tune into all sorts of religious worship all across the world. And you will hear all sorts of things spoken supposedly in the name of the Lord. And the vast majority of them will not be what God is saying. They will not be based on the word of God. They will not be based on the truths of God's word. You notice there are two things in verses 8 and 9 that Jeremiah speaks about. He speaks about false prophets, and he speaks about people who invent their own dreams. Dreams which we cause ourselves to dream. You know, it's very easy to cause yourself to dream, isn't it? Somebody gave us in the house some months ago a jar of pickled onions. Now, I haven't had pickled onions for ages, and I used to like pickled onions. And I had a few pickled onions before we went to bed. And that night, I had the most amazing, ludicrous dreams. I'm pretty sure it was to do with the pickled onions. We all know there are things that set dreams off. For lots of people, it's cheese, isn't it? Don't have cheese before you go to sleep because it sends your minds haywire. I'm sure it was those pickled onions. And I said to the lovely people who gave us the pickled onions, please don't give me any more pickled onions because the dreams. We can dream all sorts of things. And some of what we hear, particularly on the internet, fill in the void. We live in days, don't we, where we long to see God at work. We live here in Wales, don't we? Everywhere we go, we see massive monuments to the day when God was at work. You know, up and down, you drive up and down the valleys. We've driven up and down some of the valleys over the last 3 weeks as we've had time off. There are these huge chapels. Some of them sit 700, 800, 900. Why are they so big? Because there were days when God was at work. And there were days when those chapels were full. There were days when they were full to overflowing. One of the reasons why we pray so often for revival, don't we? Because we want to see those days again. Now, they may be slightly different. There may be things that were true of those revivals that won't be true of our revival when it comes. But we long for that, don't we? But nowadays, most of those buildings are now derelict. Most of them are closed. Most of them that are still open have just a little knot of people trying to keep the doors open, trying, longing for God to come again. And you see, it's so tempting, isn't it, to hear that voice that makes false promises, that says, this is what God has told me. God is going to do this. God is going to do that. God is going to do the other. And we need to be very careful as we seek to live our lives in a day like today, that we don't succumb to the false prophets, that we don't dream our own dreams. And Jeremiah warns these people, you're being deceived. Don't listen to these false voices. They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. And I think that's a verse that could be written over so much of what you see on the internet today. Don't listen. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So, play your full part in society. Pray for the society where you live. Don't be deceived by false hopes and prophecy. And then fourthly, remember that God is still in control. Seek him. Seek his will. Seek his desires. Wait for him. Look at how Jeremiah goes on. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good words towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, isn't that a great verse? Imagine how it must have been for the people in Babylon. You know, they're there because God is angry with them, justifiably angry, but God is angry with them. That's why they're in captivity. Some of them might have thought God had given them up, that God didn't care about them anymore, that God wasn't interested in them, that they'd lost every hope and every promise of God. They might have thought all of those things. Jeremiah tells them, no, God still loves you. He still has thoughts towards you, and he still has a plan. There is still a future. There is still a hope. There is still a promise. God is going to do, I think you're going to have to wait. 70 years is a long time, isn't it? 70 years is a lifetime. We rejoiced with somebody here this morning, didn't we, who celebrated 70 years of married life. And we were talking to her and her husband in the week about the day they got married. And 70 years is such a long time, isn't it? And for these people in captivity, such a long time, isn't it? But you see, we know that that was fulfilled. We have the advantage on the initial readers of Jeremiah because we know that's what happened. We know from the book of Daniel that at the end of Daniel's life, he read this promise. And because he read the promise and because he knew the 70 years were almost up, he set himself to pray. He took God's promise, took God at his word, and he prayed. You can read it at the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And Daniel's prayer is there. And he goes back to these verses. But we're at the beginning of the 70 years here, not at the end of it. And the 70 years are stretching ahead. But God is going to keep his promise. God has his plan. Sometimes we just have to wait. We have to be patient. We have to know that God is going to do his thing in his time. And it's no good trying to speed it up. It's no good trying to force his hand. It's no good believing false prophets in the hope that it might come true. God has his plan. You know, God, of course, had an even greater plan than to return these people to captivity. Because if we just turn over our pages, a few pages in Jeremiah, into chapter 33, we see God makes an even greater promise. He makes a promise to send his son. He makes a promise to send the Lord our righteousness. He makes a promise that one night, when there are shepherds on the hillside looking after their flocks, God will fulfill his promise. He made that promise in Jeremiah chapter 33. And of course, he kept that promise, didn't he? Because there was a night when there were shepherds looking after their flocks just outside Jerusalem, in the villages, in the cities, in the lowlands around Judea. And there were shepherds watching their flock by night. And of course, we know how the carol goes, don't we? Our shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground. The angel of the Lord came down. "Fear not," said he, "for mighty dread had seized their troubled minds. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. To you is born this day in David's town." We know the story, don't we? Because God is the God who keeps his promise. And you know, God's promise will be kept. We don't know whether God will come and revive our land again. But just as the Old Testament reminds us that we have to keep waiting for God to send Jesus, so the New Testament reminds us that we have to wait for God to keep his promise to send Jesus again. Because just as he came the first time, he's going to come gloriously the second time. Just as his coming fulfills God's promise, so you and I can be sure that the day is coming when God is going to keep his promise and he's going to send Jesus again as the judge of the quick and the dead. And God's plans will be fulfilled. And so we wait, and we wait patiently, and we trust in God, and we look to him. As we close this evening, let's close by looking at verses 12 to 14. And it may be that you're here tonight and you're a citizen of this land, but you're not yet a citizen of heaven. You've not yet come into the family of God. You've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You've not done what Paul ends up talking about in Romans 13, putting on the Lord Jesus. Well, look at these promises here in 12 to 14, 12 and 13. "You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now let's end tonight with that great question. Have you searched for the Lord with all your heart? Are you searching for him today? Maybe you've not yet come to that place of repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe you've wondered about it and you've thought about it. Maybe even the whole question of whether or not there is a God and whether or not the things of the Bible are true are questions that are going round in your mind. Well, here's the promise of God. Here's the promise that if you call upon him, he will listen to you. If you will seek him, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. And that was a promise that God made to these poor Jews in Babylon 2,600 years ago. But it's a promise he makes to us today. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. I think somebody read that here last Sunday, didn't they? From Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And if you do that, God has promised in his words that you'll find him. He'll find you. And you'll be part of his kingdom as well as one of the kingdoms of this world. May God help us to do that for his praise. Let's just pray together.